For our opening hymn, we're going to use hymn number 44, verses 1 through 3. So just the first three verses for opening, and then we'll close with the last two verses at the end of the service. So opening with hymn number 44, verses 1 through 3. This time we'll be led in prayer by Brother Kent Humphreys from Phoenix, asking the Lord's blessing upon Brother Russell Shalhoub's service. Brother Kent.
Abba Father, we come into thy presence this day to give you thanks and praise for the wonderfulness, your love, your guidance, your mercy, and your grace. Most of all, your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, our elder brother. Father, we thank you for the guidance and direction that we've had in our lives, and we pray that we will continue to be implanted in thy word. And we pray not only for ourselves today, Father, to bring ourselves into thy presence in and through the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, but we pray for all of thy children scattered throughout this earth, those who call on you in covenant relationship. Please guide and direct each and every one of us to be pleasing to you, and forgive us where we have stumbled and fallen short and displeased you in any way. We pray for more of thy Holy Spirit, that we can grow in grace and knowledge, and that we can be helpful to one another. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son. We look to him for guidance and direction through our daily lives and for the protection from him. And we would at this time, Father, ask thy blessing on Brother Russ as he breaks the bread of life unto us. Guide and direct his heart and his mind, that we may glean from it the truths that are necessary for us to grow, always in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Yesterday, Brother Russ started us out on this discourse, so we're really having part two today. And there was a lot of very compelling things that he brought to our attention for us to consider and think about yesterday. I'm sure today will be much the same as he follows along on his topic, which is entitled A State of the Communion Address, or State of the Communion Address, State of the Communion Address. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Brad, and also Brother Kent for the prayer. Yesterday I neglected to say to you how delighted Sister Dawn and I are to be here with you again. Of course, San Diego has been pretty familiar territory for us over the years. We do appreciate the opportunity to serve. And also, as expressed yesterday, Christian love from both the Rockland Ecclesia, with which we're involved, and also the New Brunswick Ecclesia. As previously announced yesterday and also just now by Brother Brad, this is a two-part discourse, a State of the Communion Address, and it's constructed, as we indicated yesterday, around the idea of the message that the President of the United States gives to a joint session of Congress, typically at the beginning of the year, a message that, in effect, characterizes the condition of the nation, the legislative agenda, and what the national priorities are. It is in these three areas that we are making our general observations concerning what we're familiar with, our koinonia, or our fellowship, as it's translated into English, our common union. To summarize what was suggested yesterday, under observation one, the condition of our fellowship, which we characterized as bordering on a deplorable state of affairs. And under a condition, we addressed, I'm sure there were other points, but I'll say three points that kind of were significant. One was, and we'll use the word decay. And in the final analysis, as we stated, the scriptures really do not paint a pretty picture of nominal natural Israel, nominal spiritual Israel, and in particular, the Laodicean church. The false teachers, teachings, and practices are those that have led up to what we would characterize as this deplorable state of affairs that we see today. Of course, our Lord in Matthew 24:11 was pretty plain when he made the statement, "Many, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." The second point that we were, in effect, trying to convey was the matter of casualties. And we cited Psalm 91, verse 7. A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. We also had the admonition recorded in 1 Peter, a familiar text, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring or a ravenous lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The third point that we were attempting to convey is that, and we'll use the term silence, is not so golden. Silence is not so golden. Leading up to Noah's flood, there was a, we would describe it as a conscious choice to not deal with the reality of the impending doom. In 2 Peter 3:5, it says, "For this they are willingly ignorant of," showing not only culpability, but I'll say the general attitude with which the people back then hid themselves. Now, while this attitude was clearly manifest among those in the world back then, nevertheless, it also stands, we believe, as an admonition for us. Hiding behind the cloak of ignorance is not an excuse. Or like the popular metaphor, whether it's factual or not, of the ostrich putting one's head in a hole in the sand doesn't really hide the obvious. We need to be alert and at times ready to speak up in an appropriate manner when we disagree with what's being taught, rather than following the course of and again using a familiar expression, the three so-called wise monkeys that together embody the proverbial principle, see no evil, hear no evil, and speak no evil. As the pastor had expressed in Songs of the Night for October 6th, God is not looking, He's not looking for wishy-washy Christians. On the contrary, we're being equipped for warfare. And obedience and courage, as Brother Thomason's talk pointed out, are key. They're key to our ability to follow instruction of Scripture and to achieve success. And we had two discourses this morning that addressed that matter well, Brother Christensen and Brother Thomason, again, giving us, I'll say, counsel that is good toward achieving that goal. Also in this regard, we have the familiar quote from the pen of Edmund Burke. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. For good men to do nothing. Now, of course, we cannot change the downward course of mankind, but we do have a responsibility in the church for our brethren. Of course, we remind you of the familiar account of Cain and Abel. You know, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is yes. Cain didn't get that, but yes, we are our brother's keeper, at least, you know, within, you know, certain reasonable bounds. So now, having kind of laid out the summary, if you will, of the first observation, we're going to move on now to observation two, the agenda, and we're going to characterize that as itching ears and false teachers, itching ears and false teachers. And this is not really, a perfect parallel fit to our State of the Union message picture, because we're not thinking of the term agenda in the sense of a plan for things to be done, but rather in the sense of underlying intentions or motives. And as we had touched upon, at least very briefly, in the first part of the discourse, in particular, that some of the dangers that we as elders can face. Wittingly or unwittingly, and consistent with human nature, we all desire acceptance. I mean, that tends to be a pretty basic thing, that everybody wants to be liked by everybody else. You know, this is not unusual. No one really cares to be an outcast, you know, someone who's shunned. But curiously, when we read the Bible, it's a real challenge to find a prophet or an apostle whose ministry, especially in their own day, was truly appreciated by the majority. Consider our Lord's assessment, first recorded in Matthew 23, verses 34 and 37. This is Matthew 23, verses 34 and 37. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And then again, a familiar text from the Gospel account of John, chapter 4, verse 44. John 4, 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And such was clearly the case, both as recorded in the Old as well as the New Testaments. And to better, appreciate this fact, we thought it worthwhile to spend a few minutes looking at some specific examples in this regard. We're starting off with Elijah. He clearly wasn't a bearer of good news. To the contrary, even a long drought accompanied him. And he had to contend and also be, contentious, particularly as he had to deal with the likes of Ahab, Jezebel, and a whole lot of priests of Baal. He certainly was not loved, and his warnings were not heeded. And as we look to the, I'll say, applicable, antitypical lessons, the true body of believers in the flesh, with their Lord as their head, have or will be, I'll say, largely despised and rejected, even as our Lord clearly was despised and rejected. Consider John the Baptist. John's ministry was one that challenged the status quo. Albeit he was, at least for a better part of his ministry, off in the wilderness. Consequently, as the expression goes, a bit out of sight and out of mind, until he was finally imprisoned. It was in prison, in earshot of Herod, that there was a major, turn in events. This was orchestrated, as we look at that account, and it's vividly described by Scripture, by Herodias and Salome. Like Elijah and John the Baptist, neither really have the true people of God been particularly successful in their, expected or prophesied conversion work. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we have two familiar texts, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." And of course, the fact of the matter is that not until the Elijah class is really complete and glorified, and with their head, will that great and dreadful day come. And of course, subsequently, as these scriptures point out, will the antitypical Elijah be, measurably successful. And of course, consider Jesus, the ultimate prophet, the very Prince of Life, the apostle and high priest of our profession. And how did they respond to him? Of course, they crucified him. Our Lord's popularity was short-lived. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. John 1, 10 and 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made." And in our upcoming 10-minute lesson later on, we believe the thought is the world was made on account of him, not by him. "And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now, while one might not have great expectations with regard to how our Lord would be received by the world or by the Jews, one would generally like to think that his own disciples would be at least, an exception, that they would stand by him. Yet the testimony of Scripture states otherwise. Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Even Peter denied our Lord. But if that were not heartbreaking, enough, Matthew 26, 56. 26, 56. "But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Then consider the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." His speech contemptible. Of course, during his ministry, you find that Paul had to defend his apostleship, not to elevate himself, but really rather to affirm his qualifications and his intent or interest in protecting the flock. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 6, and we're going to be reading from the Phillips version. He says, "I am afraid that your minds may be seduced from a single-hearted devotion to him by the same subtle means that the serpent used toward Eve. For apparently you cheerfully accept a man who comes to you preaching a different Jesus from the one we told you about, and you readily receive a spirit and a gospel quite different from the ones you originally accepted. Yet I cannot believe I am in the least inferior to these extra special messengers of yours. Perhaps I'm not a polished speaker, but I do know what I am talking about. And both what I am and what I say is pretty familiar to you. Nothing really changed, for at the end of his ministry," that's again at the end of Paul's ministry, "and even, as we might say, even today, for some Christians, so-called, Paul's legitimacy is still questioned. And why? We'd say no doubt because they don't like what Paul had to say. I mean, Paul really came across pretty blunt on a number of occasions. In 2 Timothy, and of course we've had a lot of discussion, Brother Krupa had a little bit on 1 Timothy, but Timothy has come up a lot today in all the discourses. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 and onward, we get a glimpse into Paul's great disappointment. 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 10, 14, 15, and 16. 2 Timothy 4. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." He hath greatly withstood our words. "At my first answer, no man stood with me. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." This is Paul speaking. "All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." And finally, bringing the matter maybe a bit closer to our day, consider the pastor. His ministry was also challenged. His ministry also challenged the status quo. And from, I'll say, a degree of popularity in the public forum, it was clear that the tide was going to turn against him. He experienced character assassination, even to a degree by those close to him, and, as it were, an all-out assault by the nominal establishment, and hence our present-day labeling as a cult. You know, this is, you know, the ripple effect down to our very day. As the song in the night for November 16th expresses, this is the song in the night for November 16th, "We rejoice in the privilege to bear witness of our God to all those who have ears to hear, even though doing so brings reproaches, frowns, and opposition." And, of course, likewise, you can consider other of the seven messengers and their experiences. The problem, as all these examples illustrate, is that those who are sent by the Lord are often rejected or worse. But if rejection of the true true teachers of God were not bad enough, we observe also from Scripture that there's also, as it were, a bewildering tendency of some hearers, even as we had cited earlier in one of our readings, toward embracing those that are false teachers. We had just cited, I think it was 2 Corinthians 11:4 in that regard. But we also have another rather clear example, which is recorded in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And it goes on to further to say, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, one may say that this tendency is, misguided, that is, without intention. However, we believe the scriptures actually suggest otherwise. That is, that there is a significant degree of willfulness about what some of us are willing or even want to hear. Paul's counsel to Timothy, again, as recorded in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, that is, his epiphania, and his kingdom. And this message really, I think, is more particularly geared for our end of the age, you know, not even as much as it was back at the first century AD. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, and after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Hence the assessment, at least as we would read these passages, that there is intent. Again, that going also back to the scripture in Peter, for this they willingly are ignorant of. And continuing a bit further with two more verses from 2 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. In other words, and this is the danger that we all face, we tend to gravitate toward those whose ministry is not going to, condemn or, not going to condemn our doctrine or our behavior, but rather, excuse it or even condone it. After their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. In effect, we think there are two agendas. One where the teachers can be making a conscious effort to promote an idea or doctrine that is, clearly contrary to scriptural instruction. And the other where the students that are very selective in what they are willing or want to hear. And neither of these situations is good or healthy for spiritual growth. And combined, of course, they make for a very unsettled state of affairs. To borrow the familiar expression, birds of a feather do flock together. That's the way it seems to be along natural lines. When we're in the role of a student, we should be careful hearers. We should be careful hearers. As expressed in James chapter 1, verse 19, we should be swift to hear. Swift to hear and slow to speak. Swift to hear. We should ask for clarification on something that doesn't quite seem to square with truth or scripture with us. We need to be proactive in this regard. We need to be, careful of the consensus thesis that we spoke of previously in part one. Our Lord gave the admonition, as recorded in the Gospel account of Mark, and we're going to read this from the NIV. This is Mark chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Our Lord says, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. And on a personal note, I'll say we have on multiple occasions heard others, I'll say, praise, if you will, what's been said from the platform. And while I'll say we sit in the audience having heard the same discourse and are astonished at how off base some of the remarks have been. And we're not talking, like I say, about prophecy, which inherently has leeway for different interpretations or understanding. I mean, these are what I'd say more fundamental issues. You know, one is praising it, and then, like I say, we've had personal occasion where we're like scratching our head. There is a real danger, as our Lord pointed out in Matthew 7:15, when he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Of course, we also need to be very cautious that we do not hold our teachers too high in esteem. We had even mentioned in part one concerning the pastor's ministry that there has to be a proper balance. We also have another, I'll say, practical example, and I think it was brought out in, I don't know if Brother Krupa brought it out, but in an earlier talk at the same convention, where we can fall prey, where reason and logic can fall prey to emotions. And that was in connection with Paul and Barnabas, who were characterized as gods by the Lycaonians. And this account was in Acts chapter 14. And reading verses 11 through 15 and then verse 18, just to kind of set the stage. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus, as in the more modern translations, and Paul Mercurius, or Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And then verse 18, "And with these sayings, they scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them." The Apostle Paul, in another familiar expression, I'll say, sets the parameters, if we might describe it as such, within which we should follow those that we might have a high regard for spiritually, when he says, in a very simple expression in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So as soon as we might sense that we're giving too much regard for a particular elder or brother, or even sister, we should start applying the brakes. Finally, for this second observation, if there is one very plainly stated agenda that should be echoed in our lives, it is that which is also expressed by the Apostle Paul, and I think that was maybe in the previous discourse of Brother Tim's, Philippians 3:13-14. "Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." Oh, that was Brother Dave. I think he had that scripture in his program. Now we'll move on to observation number three. Given the condition, This concerns priorities. Given the condition of our country and the world at large, we can really hardly imagine what a long list of priorities politicians collectively have come up with. And thankfully, those are not our concerns now. That for sure, Brother Christensen gave us that good admonition. Instead, our priorities are considerably what I'll describe as more one-dimensional, the proverbial me, myself, and I. What should I be doing to make my calling and election sure? Our Christian warfare is, as we've expressed and as also expressed by others, is a very it's a very serious business, I guess is the way we'd describe it. And of course, we all recognize this. It's a daily fight. Those who are teachers are highly culpable because they have both a protective responsibility as well as a preparatory responsibility. Protective in the sense as a shepherd who leads the flock to safe green pastures, and preparatory in the sense that we all need to be adequately armed for this spiritual warfare. The shepherd's job isn't to hide the sheep. It's to feed. It's to keep the sheep together. And perhaps more importantly, to keep predators away. And as we had just read from Matthew 7, verse 15, there are false prophets. There are false prophets. And ravening wolves in sheep's clothing. I mean, as hard as it is to believe, this is the fact. And while certainly there are appropriate, I'll say, circumstances for what others have discoursed on concerning the ministry of reconciliation, there's a flip side that, at least to our observation, is being avoided at best and overtly ignored at worst. And this, in effect, is what Paul was alluding to when he said in Acts 20:27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And that is, Paul did not avoid speaking up when the circumstances called for it, particularly when the stakes were very high, like the account in 1 Corinthians 5. And without recalling, I'll say, the details of the account, it is important to note that Paul addressed this matter not specifically in the interest of the one who had committed the grievous sin, nor in the interest of the one who had been defrauded. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he gives the very plain statement. This is in 2 Corinthians 7:12. He says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you," that is, that his care for the whole Corinthian church in the sight of God, "might appear unto you." The entire ecclesia, the entire Corinthian ecclesia, we believe, was in jeopardy because of the manner in which they failed to handle this whole affair in the first place. Fortunately, as we see the conclusion of that whole account, things worked out, I'll say, for good. So I think this also stands, contrary to some teaching from the platform these days, that ecclesia decisions are not always an expression of the Lord's will. You know, this is a clear example where an ecclesia decision was a bad decision. And of course, we should understand that we will not make our calling and election sure on the coattail of others, or being identified with any group. I think that was even called to our attention in a previous service. Our affiliations, whether they be with ecclesias or other Bible student organizations, really, I think, ought to be viewed as vehicles or opportunities that can help us in our way in the right direction. You know, it's not like we avoid them, but there needs to be a proper perspective on what the ecclesia's function is and what some of our other opportunities are. They're there to help us to go along in the right direction. Just as the Apostle Paul counseled all of us individually, again, remarkably, in the previous study, to, as it were, study to show thyself approved. He also advised in 2 Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, 12, he advised, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence always, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Kind of the me, myself, and I aspect. We really have to be concerned that we make our calling and election sure. Of course, with the Lord's help, there's a lot of other factors in that equation, but it's a very important consideration. And clearly, the accountability and the final analysis does rest with each of us individually. We should not expect others to do it for us. We should not expect others to do for us what we should be really doing for ourselves. The fact that we do this with fear and trembling is evidence that it's not going to be an easy or comfortable trip. If we think a circumstance like what Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 5 was awkward or uncomfortable as a situation to deal with, consider Joshua as a type of Christ and his soldiers in connection with the overthrow of Jericho. And this is recorded in Joshua 6:21. "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword." Think of what a messy ordeal that battle must have been. Nothing and no one was to be spared. And as one is familiar with Joshua's life, this was only one conquest, albeit a significant one, concerning the routing out of the enemies of God. Remember Saul? Saul lost his kingdom because he failed to obey the command to destroy the enemy. Incomplete. He kept the best of the flocks and whatnot. He failed to do just what Joshua was willing to do, being obedient to the Lord. When we set priorities, there's no room for compromise. We are, of course, talking about matters of principle. Compromise was never part of the vocabulary when following God's instructions. As we mentioned with regard to Saul, he lost his crown or kingship because he failed to follow the Lord's command. And on the other hand, you have classic examples of David and Joshua who did do the right thing in the sight of the Lord. So it should be no surprise when our Lord himself states, and this is recorded in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but the sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. The priority, as we expressed or stated earlier, is that we each do what is necessary to make our calling and election sure. We may find that our flesh doesn't like it, but that really hardly is the point or the chief concern. 1 Samuel 15:22, very familiar text. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So we need to press toward the mark. We need to put on the whole armor of God, and none of this is going to happen by itself. We need to put an effort into shaping who we want to be in the sight of God. Without conviction, there is no repentance. The watered-down love message of today leaves room for sin to flourish, and not unlike the little leaven which leavens the whole lump, the danger that the church at Corinth clearly faced. The media in our day and age is quite literally on a mission to convince all of us that promiscuity and homosexuality are okay. Our approach in dealing with the conditions that surround us must consider this fact, that compromise of principle is not an option. James 3, verse 12. "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh." So bringing our comments to a conclusion, you know, whatever I might think is the state of the communion, or whatever you might think it is insignificant. It's insignificant in comparison to what the Lord's assessment is. As the Apostle Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 5, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." I mean, that's a pretty tall order. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." He that judgeth me is the Lord. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." And it should go without saying, but nevertheless I think we should say it, you know, Paul is not saying that we should avoid judgment concerning circumstances and deeds. We just pointed out, you know, a clear example in Corinth, where he spoke literally, as he describes it in his account, to their shame. That was in 1 Corinthians 6:5, because they failed to judge the matter and to do what was right in the sight of God. He is, however, expressing that we should not judge others in the sense of their destiny. And this is an important distinction to be made, which I think many brethren just don't get it. There's a huge difference between judging, you know, actions and deeds versus judging destiny. So, you know, when brethren quote, "Judge not lest you be judged," you know, the instruction is not to just relinquish all responsibility for anything that's occurring in your presence in the ecclesia. My goodness, no. He's talking about not judging an individual's destiny. We're not commissioned to do that now. We will be commissioned in the future. That will be a very clear commission. And if we can't do it now, guarantee you're not going to be able to do it later. Our commission, as far as the Lord is concerned, is that we be found faithful. Whether or not our brethren are found faithful certainly rests with the Lord. He will ultimately judge each of us regarding whether we have attained unto the prize or not, or worse. And I tell you, from my perspective, the scriptures plainly illustrate on numerous instances the concern concerning death, second death. There are numerous accounts that illustrate this. You have to be blind in not seeing this in scripture. It's a very serious matter. You know, the Lord isn't going to say, well, if you show up at meeting one day a week or 2 days a week, you know, here and there, and don't participate and don't do anything, that somehow or other you're going to be eligible for not only the divine nature, or even eligible to get a spiritual reward. What have you done to earn it? So, I mean, the second death is it's a very real concern. And we shouldn't fret over it on a daily basis, but we need to be aware that the Lord is looking. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. So getting back on track, and I know our time might be drawing here now to a close. You'll recall our Lord's accounting of the sowing of the seed. That there was that which fell among the thorns, when he said, and this is in Mark 4, verse 19, Mark 4, 19, he says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And his warning, again, in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke 21, 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. The singular day would be associated with the separation of the wise from the foolish, and the ensuing great tribulation, as referred to in Revelation 7:14. So when we think of priorities, we should remind ourselves of the dire consequence of willful disobedience. The proactive instruction, as Peter expresses it in 2 Peter 1:10, is to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The word diligence, as you look it up in Strong's, really captures, you know, a lot of wonderful thought. There's a matter of speed. There's the matter of effort. You know, being earnest. It's all embraced by that one word, diligence. Worth looking it up. So, as we would say, this one word embodies much of what our priorities should be about. So to the extent that we have control over the condition that surrounds us, and that we're careful to have or be attracted to an agenda that doesn't satisfy our lusts, but rather is of a proper sort, and that if we have our priorities in order, as this citation in 2 Peter tells us, ye shall never fall. Ye shall never fall. And that's where we will conclude.
Thank you, Brother Russ, for taking us through some sobering topics and giving us some things to think about and some probing things for us to examine in ourselves. We appreciate the thoughts that you presented for us. Brother Russ has asked that we conclude with hymn number 44, and we'll use just verses 4 through 6, hymn 44, verses 4 through 6, and then we have a half hour intermission, at which time we'll have our testimony meeting at 3 o'clock. So hymn number 44, and then Brother Russ will dismiss us with prayer.
Mighty Father in heaven, we come before thee, and we have so much to give thanks for and to praise thy holy name. We desire, dear Father, that we might be instructed and led of thy word and to be obedient to that word. And we ask that thou would overrule in anything said or suggested amiss. And we continue to leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, always praying in the name of our advocate, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.